I invite you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to finish out the chapter today, Luke chapter 13. Make your way to verse 18 with me, Luke 13, 18. I'll start this way, that the healings of Jesus Christ were a sign that the kingdom of God was present on the earth. But the hate that he received for doing his miracles seemed to suggest that there was no kingdom whatsoever. It's kind of like today. If you look around, you pretty much have to ask, just by watching the world and even by watching churches, there's no kingdom. Where is that to be found? I don't see that. Everywhere you go, people take his name as a curse word, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. The very people who claim to be his people and are the supposedly the closest followers of him are some of the most evil people around. Come on, where's the kingdom? And by the way, where are the miracles that are being done? Where are those signs that the kingdom is here? Oh, sure, everywhere they're being phonied up every single day, especially 9 ways to Sunday, especially over in various parts of the world, but that's all a bunch of hocus pocus. Come on. It's very common, isn't it, that people are confused about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 18 of Luke 13. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? And all the way down through verse 35, Jesus is going to explain what the kingdom of God is like right now, during the time of his ministry, during the age of the churches. In fact, verse 18, maybe the key word in the entire verse is the word is. What is presently the kingdom of God like? But people get really confused over this, and because of it, everybody seems to be claiming that they're all out there doing kingdom work. Seems like it. It confuses people. Our own country has a strange and kind of dubious history over this whole matter. Back in the 1800s, a man from the state of Maine claimed that he knew when Jesus would return and set up the kingdom. It was going to be the year 1844. 1844 came, 1844 went away. They called it in history the Great Letdown. I don't know, some of you probably remember back in 1994, a man wrote a book. The title of the book was big letters, 1997. That was going to be the year Jesus was going to return. 1997 came, 1997 went. And so what did he do? Well, he went to a pad of paper, put out some more calculations, revised it. No, I was wrong. He wasn't coming in 1997. He's coming in 2011. And sure enough, 2011 came and 2011 went. And the man went into hiding and then he died in shame. In spite of all these things that lay out so much confusion, Jesus spoke about it very, very clearly. We don't actually have to be all that much confused by it. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, even at the present time, the kingdom of God is alive and doing very well. God is not upset with us wringing his hands like we're not doing enough to take care of our part. The truth is, and everything that's going on is exactly going on by design of God for this age. And the thing that maybe is so difficult for us to understand is that in the present age, evil permeates the kingdom of God, and as a result, it is largely invisible to human eyes. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul connects local churches and them performing church discipline to the kingdom of God. Essentially, Paul says there that the power of church discipline is the visible power today of the kingdom of God. Why? Because it deals with evil. There are different forms of the kingdom as time goes along. There was one form for Old Testament Israelites. There's going to be another form long time off in the future, in eternity. There's a form in the Old Testament. There's a form in the New Testament. You might remember the Lord's Prayer begins with these words, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. In other words, Father's kingdom is not here yet. In Luke 22, Jesus encouraged his fathers and says, just as my father granted me a kingdom, I grant you. That almost seems to get it more confused. So there's the father's kingdom, there's the son's kingdom, and then there's our kingdom. It's so interesting. In Colossians 1:13, Paul writes that the Father has transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you've got this kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Son, kingdom of the saints going on, a lot of things. And all it is talking about the same kingdom, but just from different date-stamped perspectives. It's not actually all that difficult. During the kingdom of the Father, which will come in the future, there will be no evil. During the kingdom of the Son, which is going on now, there is evil. And one day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus will eradicate all the evil in his kingdom and then hand the kingdom back over to the Father. We know from Scripture that the king's word is in the kingdom law over all the earth. The Gentile nations are going to come and they are going to offer sacrifices to him in Jerusalem. They're going to come from all over the earth. We know that in that great one day coming kingdom, all evil, all death, all sorrow, all illness, all injury are largely banished from the earth. And then in the end and final eternal state is entirely banished altogether. It can all be pretty confusing. So today people reconcile it in one of two ways. One is that they believe that right now this is as good as it gets on earth. We are right now in the kingdom of God. And they say this is the very same kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. But to maintain that, you then have to take the Old Testament and spiritualize it instead of taking its words literally. Or, if you are like me, the Old Testament promises will receive a literal fulfillment, but that's going to be coming in the future after this age is over. Well, it's all of this coming to a head for Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus takes the initiative in this text and addresses it. He's been exerting kingdom power. He just healed a demon-influenced woman in a synagogue. Drop your eyes back to verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over to him and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness," and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That is a kingdom miracle. This reflects what life will be like when that fulfilled kingdom comes along. No injury, no illness, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, strength, bodily strength, spiritual strength. All of that presents the kingdom in a package. But as usual, Jesus is going to get opposed as he does a kingdom miracle by the very people who are supposed to be the inheritors of that very same kingdom. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Nobody ever came to the Sabbath to get healed because the plan for the Sabbath on the synagogue was never to get healings on those days. That was for the kingdom to be shown that it's coming and that Jesus is the king of the kingdom and he has the power to exert its authority. So here you have in this twisted event, in the bigger picture of things, Jesus is being opposed by the very people to whom the Old Testament kingdom was promised, the Jews. This tells you, therefore, that for sure, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is not present at this time yet. And yet, in verse 18 and throughout the Gospel of Luke and all the other Gospels, Jesus is teaching that the kingdom is present at that moment. No wonder it's confusing. So Luke 13, here from verse 18 all the way down through the end of the chapter, is a flyover. What is the kingdom of God like today? This is to answer people's questions. And Jesus answers that question, what is the kingdom of God like today, with using 5-word pictures: a seed, a loaf of bread, a door, a fox, and a hen. All of these word pictures put together explain what the kingdom of God is like today. This means that we should anticipate, therefore, that the kingdom explained in the Old Testament and by those prophets will in the future, after this age, be fulfilled to the letter. But today, the kingdom has evil within it. It has both obedience in it and it has opposition within it. So buckle up for the next half hour, a little bit more, as Jesus explains the kingdom through a series of word pictures. First, word picture. Join me in verse 19. The word picture is a seed. He says it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air nested in its branches. Hey, this isn't just any kind of seed. This is a supernatural mustard seed here. Twice at the very beginning, he mentions in verse 19 the present tense. It is like a mustard seed. And even though my translation and yours probably says, which a man took, it's actually present tense, what they call the historical present, which a man taking. It's all present tense, in other words. It would have been very obvious to the original readers of the Greek language back then, listening to it. He's talking about present time. In other words, today, the growth of this mustard seed is the form of God's kingdom on earth. Okay? And we have this growth that's a supernatural growth from a little mustard seed. And in the grand worldwide scale of things, at the start, it's impossibly small. After all, he says there in verse 19, which a man took and threw into its garden, but then it miraculously grew very, very large, enormously large. So the magic of this little one-verse parable is in the details. It's a lot of fun. First thing you need to know is that mustard seeds do not grow into trees, okay? Even though they do in this parable, not in real life. They grow into shrubs, and not particularly large shrubs either. Sometimes they can, but they're a shrubby little thing. What's more, nobody ever plants a mustard seed in their garden. The reason why, you don't have to. They grow all by themselves, just out in the wild. They're all over the place. You would never take up valuable garden dirt on a mustard shrub, planting them there. You don't need to. So this is very interesting. You have this mustard seed, and it isn't even being planted. It's being tossed, Jesus says. And the man just tosses it out into his garden. It was just a toss-away seed, or at least that's how it appeared to be. Well, likely that being tossed into a garden is a reference to the death of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, which looks to men as worthless, insignificant, right? When they just look on it, oh, okay, another Jew got crucified. There you go. But from that one throwaway seed came a supernatural tree that grew and grew, and according to the end of verse 19, it grew so massive that the birds of the air nested in its branches. In other words, every kind of bird that's in the air could come, build its own nesting area where it would be safe from all other birds and be safe in its branches. In the Psalms and in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, that little phrase there, the birds of the air, is a reference to Gentiles. Jesus is drawing upon that Old Testament idea. So allowing then the picture to come into focus, Jesus is the mustard seed that is thrown into Jerusalem's soil. And as a seed must die in order to produce a plant, so Jesus' sacrificial death in Jerusalem eventuates in a protective tree for Gentiles that they can nest in. In other words, having salvation from sin and death. In other words, in the big picture, what's going on right there, with Jesus being opposed by the Jews for doing kingdom miracles, that's all going to eventuate in a massive supernatural blessing for the Gentiles. They are going to be included in the kingdom of God. They are going to nest in the branches of that one supernatural mustard seed that grows into a tree. Jesus' made known this principle to his followers. In John chapter 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." A basic principle for anyone who would deign to follow Jesus Christ is that there will be death to self. Otherwise, there can be no fruit, there can be no salvation. And so in this big picture then of the seed that dies and produces this massive tree, exactly what you see in the world today. All over the world, the spread of Christianity has gone to all the nations. Gentiles everywhere in this world nest safely in the branches of the great tree of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and have salvation, exactly as this verse talks about. So that's the first word picture. The seed, the supernatural mustard seed. Second picture is that of a loaf of bread. Trying to describe here the kingdom of God. Join me in verse 20. "And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is,'" current tense, present tense, "'like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.'" Now, three pecks of flour, they're mentioned at the end of verse 21, is somewhere between 50 to 60 pounds of flour. You know, what do you buy it in, 10-pound bags? Imagine, five or six of those, right? That makes a massively huge loaf of bread, right? That's a lot of bread. But remember, back then, bread only lasts like a day or two. So what is she doing? Why would a woman sow leaven into that kind of loaf of bread? Though there's only really one answer, and that is because she intends to feed a lot of people. It fits in exactly with the previous verse, the massively large mustard tree in which all the Gentiles nest in. So there's going to be a huge feeding. It's going to be massive, the kingdom of God spread throughout the earth. But then that glorious truth comes to the next shocking reality. The current kingdom of God right now, in its present form, is permeated with human evil. See, to make the bread tasty and to make it rise, she puts some leaven into it. Well, if you've read the Bible, you know that leaven is always, 100% of the time, in the Bible, a description of the evil intent of men's hearts. Always evil. And so, Jesus, again, picking up on that, is teaching that that entire massive loaf of bread, of which, pictorially speaking, all Gentiles will eat, including Jews who believe in the Lord, will be thoroughly permeated with leaven or human evil. That's a great reality on the present form of the kingdom of God. The kingdom for this age has evil permeating through it. This one fact alone puts Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God at odds with the teaching on the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. There, the prophets describe a permanent kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. You're going to be getting Christmas cards coming out soon. Some of you are going to send them. They're going to have verses like Isaiah 9:7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We love that. A place wherein righteousness dwells forevermore. But that is not the present form of the kingdom. The present form of the kingdom has leaven sown throughout it. It permeates it thoroughly. That's the reason why church discipline exists. Church discipline exists in order to remove leaven from churches so that churches may reflect the holiness of the kingdom of God. Paul commanded the church in Corinth to deal with an adulterous man who was among them. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says this, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." The command of the churches, if they're going to be obedient, is to clean out the leaven from the churches, from their own church. Imagine you can't help but notice that at the present time, there are many churches that coddle evil, while there are others, typically not so many in number, that confront evil within it. Those that don't confront the evil in them are disobedient churches. Those that do confront evil within them are obedient churches. Any believer who wants to be a part of a holy church, who wants themselves to be holy and to have success, increasing success in dealing with indwelling sin, better not be in a disobedient church. They're only going to help people sin and not confront it. You want to be a part of a church that confronts evil so that you can be the kind of person who doesn't deceive yourself by the evil that exists within you. Now, after the loaf of bread, which is this really massive loaf of bread, Jesus brings out a third word picture. It's the present form of the kingdom of God again, but this time it's a door. A door. So we've had a mustard seed, we'd have had a loaf of bread. The third word picture is a door. Now, what he's saying is that to the people he's talking to, that in that day and even still today, you can't get into the kingdom of God by being a Jew. You can't get into the kingdom of God by being a part of a church. You can't get into the kingdom of God because your parents were godly. None of that works. Rather, there has to be this reality that you must humble yourself and enter by a door he calls the narrow door. Join me in verse 22, please. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, verse 21 tells us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's only about 4 months off in the future by this time. And he is hitting every single city and every single village that's a part of Judea. And as he goes along, he knows that the reason why he must work his way to Jerusalem is because that's where he must die. That's where prophets must go to die. And that's Jesus' point. Luke is explaining that. He's talking to these people, teaching, it says in verse 22, in their cities and villages. And believe me, those cities and villages were not particularly large. Now one day, out among the people, all of a sudden comes this question. 23, Lord, are there just a few being saved? It's somebody out in the city or village asking that question. Somebody just comes out of the blue and asks that question. The person in this context then represents kind of everybody else. And the question could be put a different way. Hey, we're all going to heaven, right? It's kind of where we're going to heaven, right? Because you know what Jesus' teaching is like. It's just like Americans, right? It's way, way over 90% of people, whenever they're asked in those surveys, do you believe that you'll go to heaven when you die? What do they? They always say yes, right? Come on, it's just the prevailing assumption of the human heart that I'm good enough to go to heaven. That people back then really no different in terms of presumptuous type of thinking about themselves and eternity. So here you have it, but Jesus' all-knowing answer back to the individual tells that person otherwise. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Whew. A narrow door. Well, a narrow door is a door that only one person can fit through at a time. Not even like our doors. Like we have doors here. If you just open one, two people can squeeze through at the same time. Some of us might make it a little hard with our bellies for others to do so, but you get the idea. It's big enough. Two people can go through, but a narrow door, figure it being about half the width of a normal-sized door. Only one person can go through at a time. And so in a narrow door, then, that's like he's saying here, the kingdom of God in its current form today. You must go through the narrow door to enter the kingdom of God all by yourself. Meaning you can't go through with your friends and your pals and your buddies and your family, the kids you grew up with, the church kids you grew up with. You can only go through individually. I would just mention this because it's important to understand the context that Jesus is speaking to people who are very religious. They all grew up in religion. Do they think that religion is the bee's knees? Believe me, far from it, right? They're like, whatever, come on. But hey, they're coming, willing to come up to Jesus. It's not like these are people who every evening's conversation is wrapped around, you know, some book of the Old Testament. They're just Jewish people raised in a very religious environment, like a lot of you. Raised in church, heard all kinds of things, grew up as a kid, and therefore had all your presumptions as a child and bring them into adulthood with you. And so much of the role of preaching the word of God is to strip those from you so that you may be saved. So he's speaking then to casually religious people who, as verse 22 mentions, are out in the cities and villages. They're not the hoity-toities from Jerusalem, all the religious elites. And so Jesus tells them in one word, verse 24, to strive to enter the kingdom. What that refers to is making a do-or-die resolution. There must be a do-or-die resolution on each individual's part concerning just themselves, of complete commitment to Christ. Because just like today, just like back then, many, many people would call Jesus Lord but would not do what he said. And like today, religious culture that we all live in is filled with compromise and easy believism. If you grew up in church, it's very easy and natural to take your cues from your friends rather than from the Word of God. But Jesus' word to exactly these kind of people is strive to enter through the narrow door. These are for words for people who assume they're going to go to heaven, just like back in verse 23 mentions. This is not how we preach the gospel to prostitutes, to sexual deviants, to criminals. When we preach the gospel to such people, we tell them to flee. Flee from the wrath of come. Repent of those sins. Make a full 180-degree turnaround now, immediately. And you shall be warmly and richly received by Jesus Christ. We don't tell them to strive to enter through the narrow door. This is for people who are complacent in their thoughts about God and in their own place in eternity. Strive to enter. The word strive is a fantastic word. It refers to competing in athletic contests, or it referred to hand-to-hand combat in warfare on the battlefield. Jesus is warning then such casually religious people that they need to strive to enter. They need to realize that for them to have confidence that they are in going into heaven, they cannot just assume and presume the way they grew up and the way life was. They must strive to enter through the narrow door, of which they must enter all by themselves. These are proud people. This is the kind of person, the religious person, who dominates Colorado Springs. And leaven in our culture and our community permeates the churches. So there's just a ton of comfort, a ton of religious comfort. But this is strive to enter through the narrow door. Jesus warned such casually religious people in Matthew 7:14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. This is Jesus speaking eye to eye with proud religious people. Proud religious people stay outside the door, hanging out with their friends. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up, Jesus says, and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. It becomes pretty obvious that the one who's the head of the house is Jesus. These people are so proud, they're hanging outside the house. They actually believed in their own presumption that they were inside the house, we're a part of the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden the door closes and they're like, bang, 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 let us in. It ain't going to happen. These are the people Jesus is speaking to in the cities and the villages, looking at them 3 to 5 feet away, looking at them squarely in their eyes, telling them that you are standing on the outside. And it's going to be terrible. They're like, no, they're not even like this, not even like a child left out in the cold. You know, you close the door by accident. You thought you counted all your kids, but you left one out. And yeah, done that. And they're banging on the door, right? And you're like, who's that? And you go over there, and it's like your little one. You go open the door, and the kid's looking at you with, you know, laser eyes. Like, how dare you? Because that's his house, her house. And these people have the laser eyes, but it's actually not their house. Look at the end of verse 25. He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Verse 26, listen to how the people respond. Listen to their pride. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Yeah, but you didn't listen. Verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But yourselves being thrown out. And they, meaning the Gentiles, will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. The Gentiles, who are the last ones to come in time, will be some of the first ones in the kingdom of God in the present age. While the Jews, who ought to have been the first ones, will actually be some of the last ones to enter in, and when they come, the final resurrection, restoration. What's so interesting about this text is Jesus spares no words in describing the future sufferings of the damned, nor does he spare any words in describing the future joys of the elect. And it's very personal. Again, eye to eye, toe to toe, Jesus is speaking of these people in verse 28. He tells them directly to their faces, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Weeping, cloth moss, uncontrollable public weeping, such as you have no self-control, no self-power to stop yourself from crying. It's impossible for you to regain self-composure. And so the weeping continues until there are no more tears or energy left to cry. Jesus also says here in verse 28 that they will gnash their teeth. Brogmos. It's the sound that's made when you have uncontrollable teeth chattering against each other. This word was used to describe the torment of those who became Christians while they were still in the Roman army. And so because of that, the other soldiers and the military leaders would force them, in some cases, to walk out on sheets of ice. And then they would hack off the sheet of ice and set it adrift into the lake until they all froze to death. Historic reports claim that the last thing that the people who were back on the land heard was the loud, uncontrollable gnashing of teeth out in the midst of the believers who were dying. On the other hand, verse 29 describes all this feasting and reclining in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The forefathers of the Jews, the ones to whom the kingdom was predestined, and the ones to whom their children rejected. And people from all points of the compass, love how Jesus draws it out, east and west and north and south, let there be no doubt where all these people come from when you live with a Jewish orientation to the world. These were the people who were typically despised by the Jews. They're joyfully reclining at the end of verse 29 at the table in the kingdom of God. It's a picture of feasting and relaxation, all in righteousness and peace. Oh, what pictures our Lord draws for us. He draws for you the picture of a narrow door to make it very clear. Everyone must come in by themselves. Can't come in by any other person. In fact, I don't know if you saw this. If you go back to verse 25, if you notice what the people say, they're knocking on the door, right? Because they're upset that the door was closed to the kingdom. And look, watch what they say. They say, "Lord, open up to us." Isn't that interesting? These are people who refuse to believe what Jesus says, that it's a narrow door. In other words, a door which only one person gets through. They demand, the word "open" is the imperative, anoikzon, up to us. Open up to us. Us. Referring to their group of friends and family and peoples. But only one person can go through at a time in the present age. These people are deceived. And so in arrogance and pride, they miss everything Jesus says. And then they demand that they get led into the kingdom as a group. Well, such pictures, a narrow door, a mustard seed that supernaturally grows into a massive tree, a loaf of bread that's 50 to 60 pounds in size. What human a genius would ever think of such things and then be able to express them in a particular sequence and in a particular manner so that they stick in our minds? The genius behind this text is frankly otherworldly. It is deity. There's simply no way another man ever speaks this way. And he's going toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye with the very people that he's describing and pleading with them to become believers and to follow him so that they may enter the kingdom of God. In other words, believer, your Lord is so intelligent, so brilliant, even in his humanity, that every word that he speaks is of infinite value, infinite intelligence. There's nothing else you can ever read. No other words that you could ever study that will provide so much back to you. The words of God are so sublime and high and so rich and true. Only Jesus could take such diverse issues as the kingdom in the Old Testament and the kingdom during while he's on earth and then the kingdom while he's ascended back to heaven after his death and resurrection and the kingdom that's going to continue during the age of the churches. Oh, he can do it. He can do it in a few words. And you know what? To make it so that people like you and me can keep up with him, because that's pretty hard, he'll just tell us in a bunch of word pictures. So good. We got 3 out of the 5 so far, okay? 3 out of the 5. There's 2 more word pictures that remain to really flesh out Christ's teaching in the present form of the kingdom. The next word picture, as you turn to verse 31 there, is that of a fox in the present day. The kingdom appears always to be threatened by foxes. Look at verse 31. And just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Pretty clear. Jesus' goal is his death in Jerusalem at the hand of the Jews. On the third day, he rises from the dead. So you have both his death and his resurrection being alluded to here. But remember, none of the people listening to him, including his own disciples, had a clue what it meant that he would die a death in Jerusalem and that he would rise from the dead. Every time it was he ever told them, they were like clueless. So he's only being so intelligent by giving them allusions so that they can kind of hear something that they have to grasp on without giving them the whole enchilada. They couldn't handle it anyways. It's just too early for them to handle it. But Jesus' words are so inspiring for you and I. He is working toward the day of his death because that will be the means to a greatly desired destination, his resurrection. Isn't that the way all believers ought to think about our day of death? I'm working toward my day of death because the goal after that is resurrection. Well, foxes. He calls Herod here a fox. You know that Herod was one of the kings of the land, a man of immense governmental military power. Foxes were a common epithet used to describe sly and crafty people, both among the Gentiles and the Jews back in that day. But particularly among the Jews, and particularly among the Pharisees, who were the individuals who came and told Jesus that, hey, you're supposed to be scared, get out of here, take off, Herod wants to kill you. A fox referred to a person who thought of themselves as kind of this big, bold lion of an individual. But everybody actually knew that in reality, though you think yourself you're some big, bold lion, that in reality you're just a sniveling little fox. You know, a little sound goes off in the distance and you run away, like foxes do. So in other words, Jesus is saying that though Herod, even though he be a king at the present time, was nothing other than a minor player on the world stage. Because we're talking about the kingdom of God here. We're talking about the reality that when you take into account this big flyover picture of what is God doing during the age in which he has decreed that you should live, what is God doing? Well, in reality, in comparison to this big reality of the kingdom of God, all the politicians, all the kings, all the despots, the bureaucrats, the businessmen, the philanthropists, the philosophers, the entertainers, the sports icons, the industrialists, all of them put together are a blip on the world stage. Their schemes matter nothing. Jesus is teaching us, therefore, not to pay more attention to them than they actually warrant. Don't get all wrapped up in the men and issues of the world. They're just little foxes. They all think they're something great, and they're just sniveling little creatures. You see, you live at the current time as a person, as a believer, with one foot in the present kingdom of God and another foot in the present kingdom of men. Christians, we have to learn that we are not to be afraid of the foxes of this age, but we're to be wise. The reality is if your heart is set on the kingdom of God, then when the foxes come and they threaten to take your home, fire you from your job, remove your best friend from you, you go, I'm living for the kingdom of God. Whatever they do, that's fine. In the meantime, the reality is, though, that they're just a little blip. And all that they ever do in their worst moments is only fulfill their predestined role in the kingdom of God at the present time. They will never hinder the kingdom of God. It will never be delayed. They will never hinder a single thing that God wants to do. Even though one of these foxes could be the humanly speaking tool of your own martyrdom, yet they have no real authority over you because they come and must report to God. So they are God's foxes in reality. Our attitude should be that of our Lord. We live for God. And we recognize all these foxes for the sniveling little creatures they are who are only serving themselves. We will not take refuge in earthly powers and earthly princes. No, but we submit to them for the time being because it fulfills righteousness. And after the foxes, we just have one last word picture to go through, one fun little word picture, a final word picture. Again, it describes the kingdom of God at the present time. And the final picture is this of a hen. A hen, and particularly a protective mother hen. Jesus portrays his people as little chicks who find refuge under his wings. Join me, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, when the kingdom of God is going to come in its full after this age, when the people of Jerusalem are going to say the words at the end of verse 35, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 26, that's going to be the time when Jesus is going to set up this great and glorious kingdom all over the earth with him sitting as the ruler in Jerusalem. So what he's saying here is he's describing here his godly longing for Jerusalem at the present time. His godly longing is to protect the people of Jerusalem, the Jews of Jerusalem, but they reject him. The doubling expresses the depth of his lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! It's like David crying out, oh, Absalom, my son, my son! The depth of human lament. Is Jesus fully human? You bet. Absolutely. This is what moves him. In his humanity, he wants to gather them and protect them like a mother hen would. This picture of a mother hen protecting her children as God protects his own children in this world is all over the Old Testament. Book of Ruth 2:12 is a particularly great instance of it if you're looking to look up something a little bit later on today. But Jerusalem is not willing. Evil is in the present form of the kingdom. One day soon, the whole earth will be Jesus' footstool for his foot to rest upon. In the Gospel of Matthew, verse chapter 5, he says, I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. But in the present age, right now, Jesus protects his own like a mother hen. The first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Isn't that what he says in verse 34? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Jerusalem is rebellious to this very day. But in the second coming, the people of Jerusalem are going to repent. The Old Testament prophet, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, says this. They will look on me whom they have pierced, a reference to his piercing before his crucifixion. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, Zechariah prophesied 400 years before the time of Christ. And again, after that time, when Jesus comes back, never again will Jerusalem ever again be a place of opposition, danger, hatred, evil, of threat to God's people. It will be completely turned around and become a holy place and the glory of the whole earth. The truth is, none who ever come to Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins can never ever be in true danger, because we have such a protective mother hen. God and his son, Jesus Christ, have promised never, never leave you or forsake you. You have within God all kinds of promises and precious realities that no matter what happens to you, no matter how many it lets down, the very worst that can happen to you is the very best that can happen to you, the day of your death. For a believer, that's success, that's reward, that's exaltation. And so the apostles always tell us to look forward to it and not to be of those like the world, for whom this world is where their treasure is. So when you're trying to answer, you know, the big questions like, what is the kingdom of God? What is it like? Why is there so much evil today in the world? Why is there so much evil in the churches? Keep in mind, the supernatural mustard tree, the huge loaf of bread with leaven sewed all through it, the narrow door upon which a person can only enter one at a time. Keep in mind that there's always foxes who are threatening, but they're actually powerless, and that you have a protective mother hen guarding you under her wings. So be comforted then, individually, because you are precious and beloved in the sight of God. And don't worry on the big stuff. Study it, learn it, understand it, but remember this, it's going exactly as planned. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for revealing to us with the simplicity of word pictures such profound truth that can provide us with such profound security. Thank you, O God. We would pray for so many in this room that they would enter the narrow door, not being religiously casual, imagining, presuming they're going to heaven, but would strive to enter the narrow door. ask for your Holy Spirit to perform that great work in their lives to bring them. And we thank you, Father, that you've called us together for such a time as this. Now help us to walk in your Spirit during this age of the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.